You can turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews. That's where we'll be learning from today. Very beginning, begin with chapter 1, verse 1, what Brother Jody just read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day and for Your word, God, that You did speak. I ask for Your help today just to bring the message, God, that anything I say would be from You, nothing more, nothing less. Because, God, we're not here to hear some funny stories and go home, but we're here to hear Your word, God. And I just pray it would be proclaimed truthfully and accurately and clearly, God, in Christ's name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews, real quick, if it's possible to turn the volume down just a little bit. I guess I'm hearing it out the front, but a real quick introduction to the letter to the Hebrews or the book of Hebrews, just to get a little bit of context. First of all, we don't know who wrote it, so there's no need spending a lot of time speculating. A lot of people assume Paul. Some assume, you know, maybe Barnabas. But even in John Calvin's commentary, he uses Paul by name. He says, you know, Paul's letter to the Hebrews. So, but there's no way to know for sure. So apparently God didn't really want us to know that particular fact. One thing that is important is who it's to. Obviously, to Hebrews, so that's, you know, Jewish people, Jewish Christians at that time. What they were dealing with and what we've kind of studied in some other classes that we've had here is what the Jews were kind of struggling with when they came to Christ was they're having to leave behind the, you know, for one, the sacrificial system, the regulations and all these rules that they were used to, that they grew up with, all of a sudden were obsolete and were needless because of all those pointed to Christ. So now they come to Christ and they get that, but then they're like, well, you know, maybe it comes the Day of Atonement or something. They're like, well, it's time to go make sacrifices. Well, no, it's not. There's no longer any need for sacrifices. But you also had those that weren't in Christ, you know, some of the Jewish leaders that were, you know, whether they were jealous for, you know, for losing those crowds, but they were trying to manipulate some of the new Christians, some of the immature Christians, and saying, well, you know, Christ is okay, that's fine, but you still need to do the sacrifice, you still need to do this. You need circumcision, for example. Paul battled that a lot. So that's what, you know, a lot of what the Hebrew writer is writing to sort of proclaim the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in salvation, because there's just no need for anything else anymore. So he's trying to come to grips with that. He's also encouraging them. This is written in, most would say, probably in the 60s A.D. What was going on in the 60s is Christianity is now kind of, you know, it's picking up some steam. But in that, it's also picking up some persecution. Nero reigned in the 60s. I forget what years he actually reigned, 54 to 68, as a matter of fact. So he was persecuting Christians. So you had that there. You know, throughout some of Hebrews, you hear the writer encouraging the believers to be faithful, to stay strong. And ironically, Hebrews is used, a couple passages in Hebrews is used by those who would say you can lose your salvation. They'll go to Hebrews, and there's a couple passages there, but the Hebrews writer is not writing about losing your salvation. He's writing about how secure your salvation is in Christ. And he's showing, you know, persevere because it's not going to be lost. So just hang in there. So that's an irony there. But they say in the 60s A.D., because in 70 A.D. is actually when the temple was destroyed. And with all the talking in this letter about the sacrificial system, the sacrifices, all these rules, nothing's mentioned about that. And you'd think that would have probably been a relevant point. So somewhere around there, the main thing is just the supremacy of Christ. If you see anything in that, that's what the writer is trying to convey. And that's what you'll hear in, you know, most decent messages from the book of Hebrews. But looking at the text, starting in verse 1, going back to it again, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So this is pretty significant. There's a lot of different ways you could take a sermon, I guess, here, and the last few weeks, you know, really kind of struggled as far as what direction to go. Especially these first four verses, there's just so much there, and it's impossible to unpack everything within one sermon, you know, probably not even two or three. But what I got hung on and used to, as I would read it, I'd hit the long ago and the many times, and I'd be like, okay, Old Testament, I just kind of camp out there. But then kind of sitting down one day, I was reading, and I got to the part where God spoke, and I was like, okay, that's probably pretty significant. You know, I've missed that sometimes. You know, yeah, he spoke, you know, long ago at many times, but just the fact that God spoke, that seems pretty serious, and that seems to open up some implications to me of what that could actually mean. I turned the wrong page. But I want to put this in a modern day perspective, just the idea that God spoke, and the title of the sermon is, you know, if God has spoken, then, you know, there's some things we need to understand, but we really need to see, you know, what it means that God spoke. I know, you know, probably most everybody's heard of Twitter. It's a social network site where you can kind of set up an account, and basically what you do is in like 140 characters, you type something and then you post it on the internet for people to read. Whether it's something you're doing, you know, you're going to the store, celebrities use it to post what they're doing, you know, passion stuff, you know, we'll post scripture. So it's, you know, anything you want to post and put out there, you put out there. And then on the backside, people in turn follow you. That way they can see, you know, what you say on their little profile page. But you can follow people back and forth. So it's a social network site. And I bring it up because we're talking about God speaking, so we kind of see that other people speak as well. But take just a few examples here in a modern-day application. Lady Gaga, I don't know if y'all have heard of her, and I know she's probably not mentioned in a lot of sermons, but she's the reason I mention her, she's the most followed person on Twitter. Ironic. But she's got about 8.9 million people in the world follow her just to see, you know, what she says. I read through some of it. Not a lot of it's extremely offensive. She does got some songs that are definitely contrary to scripture, but so she holds kind of the record for the most followers on Twitter. You know, people just want to see, you know, what she says, and not all of them are necessarily fans. You know, some of them are probably people that hate her, but they just want to see what she's saying so they can contradict her. But not just in Twitter do we see this sort of following. If y'all recall back in July this past year, the NBA player LeBron James, he had an hour-long ESPN special in prime time just to announce where he was going to be playing pro basketball this year, and close to 9.95 million people watched that. Me and my family, we watched that. I don't know why, just to, where are you going to play? I didn't really care a whole lot, but you just kind of want to know. But that many people tune in just to hear him basically say two words, Miami Heat. That's all he was going to say. That's all people tune in for. So they set aside, you know, an hour of their evening. On even a grander scale, you know, you think of the State of the Union address, obviously a more significant speech. For this past January, there were like 26.1 million people tuned in just to hear the president talk, hear him give an update status of the U.S. And that's not wrong in and of itself. I mean, it's good to stay up with current events. And there's nothing wrong with Twitter. I mean, obviously it can be misused, but there's nothing wrong with having a Twitter account or being on Twitter. But the thing is people... society today will follow these people, whether it's a musician or an athlete, you know, maybe the president of the United States, they'll follow to see what they're going to say. And one of the problems is they'll not only listen to what they say, but they're going to base life decisions on what that person said, on what that person's doing. And that's kind of dangerous. And that's where we get today. We're speaking about, you know, God spoke. You know, in a 30, 40 minute sermon, you know, many things are said and some are more important than others. And some things that I say today may be, you know, irrelevant altogether. But there are three main points that it seems like we need to see. The first one, if God spoke and we want to truly understand what this means, then we've got to understand the character of God. And we dealt with this on our Sunday night service when we started in Genesis. So part of that, you'll hear a lot of the same things. But the reason the character of God is important is there's such a misunderstanding nowadays in what people call churches, evangelical churches, and I guess it's not a church in Christ, but it's recognized as churches. One of the most notable here as of late, there's a pastor by the name of Rob Bell. He's got a new book out. It's called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. I've not read the book. I've heard some things that Rob Bell has said. He is a heretic. He's a false teacher. His book, you know, keeps in line with that. But I'll simply speak to the truth that I know about the book. The synopsis, if you look on the internet, the synopsis is this. If you're wanting to, you know, if you were going to buy the book or whatever, the synopsis says that Bell addresses one of the most controversial issues of faith, the afterlife, arguing that a loving God would never sentence human souls to eternal suffering. With searing insight, Bell puts hell on trial, and his message is decidedly optimistic. Eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts right now. And ultimately, love wins. There's a problem with that understanding of that teaching. It's the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches contrary to what he says. Because basically what he's saying is that, you know, the Bible may say you've got to accept Christ. And the Bible may speak about hell, but God is so loving that when it comes down to it, he's going to be like, okay, I can't send anybody to hell. I love everybody too much. And that feels good. It is decidedly optimistic, but it's a huge problem. A lot of people are led astray. He's got people that obviously agree with him. One supporter blog that Bell is, quote, calling us away from a stingy orthodoxy to a generous orthodoxy. Universalism, basically, is what he's calling us to. An orthodoxy or a gospel that doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, you know, makes everybody feel good. Because God's not going to send anybody to hell. Well, if he's not, then what's the point of the gospel anyway? Let's just chill out, have fun, because in the end, love wins. So everybody's okay. But it's just a false teaching that God would never sentence human souls to eternal suffering because the scripture teaches contrary. And it's a little reminiscent of the serpent in the garden when he approached Eve. You know, like, did God really say he would send souls to hell? Yeah, he did. So we need to cover that. We need to understand that along with other scriptures. And one of Bell's problems in it, you know, listening to him kind of talk about the book and promote it, is he says that it's for us to be, you know, the gospel says that we're sinners and we need to be rescued from the punishment, rescued from that wrath of God. And he says if that's the case, then God's mean, and that's not an attractive gospel. That's the gospel, though, that we can be rescued, you know, through Christ. And he's just got a terrible view of it, skewed beyond belief sometimes. But the problem is God's not the one who sinned. We're the ones who sinned. So, it's, you know, God's not the bad guy because he's punishing sin. We deserve the punishment. But there is good news, and we'll see that today. First scripture I want to, you know, draw you to is in Romans chapter 2. I'll read verses 2 through 8. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is why it's so important to understand the character of God. It's absolutely true that God is a loving God, and love will win. The problem is that doesn't mean that all souls will go to heaven. But the fact that he's a loving God, that's not just it. He's also a just God, and he must and he will deal with sin. But to understand that, not only his judgment, but let's look at some other characteristics, or as we talked about, you know, that Sunday night, some of his attributes, the attributes of God. A lot of this was borrowed from a book by Arthur W. Pink, and he wrote, and you'll recognize this quote if you're here, that God is solitary in his excellency. It's a profound statement, and what he's saying is, you know, basically there's nothing equal to God. There's no one equal to God. He is so excellent. I mean, there's no comparison. And, you know, Mr. Pink, he's a wonderful theologian, good writer, was a good preacher. But he didn't just come to this conclusion on his own. The Bible screams this. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, Nehemiah writes, and this is actually a prayer, within a prayer, he says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Nehemiah says that he is the Lord alone. And then the psalmist is speaking of God's enemies, those that reject him. The psalmist writes in Psalm 83, verses 17 through 18. He says, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." How about Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16? "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." So he is clearly solitary in his excellency. But what does this include? It's not just that he's excellent and just, but another trait to consider is he is eternal. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, we see that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He's always been here. Really hard to wrap your mind around that, but he's always been. He's also all-knowing or omniscient, if you want to use a big word. Psalm chapter 94, verses 9 through 11. "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." So he's all-knowing. He knows our innermost thoughts, the bad ones too. You know, he's not unknowing to those. So not only every sin we've ever committed, but every sin we've ever thought, everything. He's also sovereign. In Psalm chapter 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." You know, he does it because he's God. He does it for his glory, but he also does it for the good of his people. Finally, let's look again at his view of sin and how he'll actually deal with it. And he's not just dealing with sinners, but just sin in general. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, kind of an uncomfortable passage. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So a lot of people have a problem dealing with a God that hates, but he hates evildoers. He does hate sin. It must be dealt with. It can't dwell with him. It just can't. They can't coincide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So if they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, then they're going to inherit eternal suffering. Ask yourself, are you okay with that? Because it's difficult. Rob Bell and countless other Christians are not okay with that. To them, that's an unloving God. That's a gospel that's not attractive. That's a gospel that's not worth teaching. But they're worshiping a God that doesn't exist. They've made it up in their minds. But even Jesus, we could go to Jesus. We'll say, well, what does Jesus say? Because now we're New Testament. Now we're under the cross. You know, Jesus probably changed up this perception. But what does he say about hell and about sin? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Okay, so I guess Robert has not read this particular passage, because there's obviously someone who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell, and that would be God. That would be the eternal judgment. In Matthew 7, we'll move on from these hard passages in a minute, but Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, another very uncomfortable. Brother Jody, kind of speaking from this just the other day. And it's difficult, but we've got to deal with it. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That departing is going to be a cast into hell and eternal suffering. So it appears then, at least according to the Bible, if we're going to go by the Bible, that God does hate sin, that Christ hates sin, and that sinners will be punished, and he'll cast them into hell for eternity. And this message is not a rebuttal against Rob Bell or his book. But just over the last few weeks preparing, and his book came out the last couple of weeks, so it just seemed relevant to bring up the book, because that's, you probably go to Lifeway, a Christian bookstore, and purchase that book. And you just, you shouldn't be able to, because it's not a God-honoring book at all. But if that is the God that's real, and he's not really going to cast, you know, people into hell, then he's lied. God is a liar. If he is, then kind of like John Piper says, I'm out of here. I'm not going to, you know, worship a God who lies. You know, if he's going to say, well, I'm going to send people to hell, but then it comes down to it, he's not sending anybody to hell. You know, the crucifixion, for that matter, was unnecessary. And to put your son through that for no reason, that's not a God that I want to worship. But the fact is that it's truthful. But that's not the end of it. But we must face it and accept it and deal with it and then see if there is any hope at all. Because God has spoken. So if he's going to put that out there, then surely he's going to put something else out there. You know, these attributes, they don't even scratch the surface of who God is, of what his character is. But we do need to see a little bit of insight. All believers should constantly be pursuing, you know, what is the character of God and all things, because we do get some of those characteristics and we see, you know, sort of something of God that maybe we haven't heard or learned before. And we're like, that's not really how I pictured God. But you've got to deal with the way God reveals himself in the scriptures. But let's look further in verse 2, keeping in mind that God spoke. And in verse 2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So that kind of brings us to the second point. One of the three things that we need to understand is the significance of Christ. You know, getting to this point, we kind of see, you know, this is where the writer's going. And if you've ever read Hebrews, you know, good, I'm sure you've hit some difficult passages that have raised some questions. But this letter doesn't start like a lot of other letters. He doesn't say, you know, so-and-so to the Hebrews in this region, you know, grace and peace to you, you know, la-di-da. He just jumps right off in it. He's like, okay, long ago, many times, God spoke, and he's in it. A lot of people say that this was actually a sermon that was written and delivered, just kind of the way it goes. So it could have been, but this is a really, really rich book, and it does have some tough stuff in it. But here we have, in these last days, and talking about the significance of Christ, and speaking of the Son, I think we probably all make that assumption that when the Son is mentioned, you know, we're like, okay, Jesus. But just you know, for the sake of argument, we'll see where Scripture actually teaches that. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we've got in Scripture, God has declared Jesus Christ, his Son, you know, out in the open, out in public. So there's no refuting that. So let's look at the Son. Let's look at Christ and understand his significance. Because just the language, the way this goes, it seems that Christ is more significant now than the prophets. And that's definitely the case. But we concluded already, you know, what Mr. Pink said, that God is solitary in his excellency. If that's true, and according to Scripture it is, then it leads us to consider closely what the writer says about the Son. First of all, in verse 2, the writer mentions that the Son was appointed heir of all things. In other words, everything belongs to him. But consider the following. Again, going back to Psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 95, verses 3 through 5. Said, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So the Son has inherited the mountains, you know, the sea, the land, all creation. But the latter part of verse 2 leads us to another question, because speaking of the Son, the writer says that it's through him that God created the world. So this is, you know, new to some people sometimes. You know, we know very well that it was God that created the heavens and the earth. Almost everybody in the world can, in America at least, can say that, or say that the Bible says it, whether they believe it or not. Genesis 1:1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, you'll hear that a lot of places. But if we look at other scripture, we do see that Christ, or the Son, was not only involved, but it was in fact through him that God created everything. In John chapter 1, the first part of that, verses 1 through 3, says, in the beginning was the Word. And here when the Word is mentioned, it is talking about Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So, some serious implications there, that not only was Christ a part of creation, but He is God. Not only was He with God, but He was God. So there's that that unity there, obviously speaking toward the Trinity. One of my favorite passages, Brother Alvin now has this highlighted in his Bible, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." This is really, a lot of where the writer of Hebrews is going, where he'll mention later on the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And there's just really a lot to that to kind of swallow that, Christ being a man, the last time I preached, we talked about Christ becoming like His brothers. Well, he was still God, and the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him as well. So let's look at verse 3. I'll read it quickly. He says, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Son, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." I'll stop there because, frankly, we won't get to the rest of the passage today. But the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. It's a rather thick statement. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, he wrote that the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ. The Father is the source, but Christ Himself being God is the perfect manifestation and the perfect reflection of that glory. And that's echoed in the Scriptures as well, in the Gospel of John again, chapter 1. But in verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So basically, no one's ever seen God, but Christ, the only God, He's at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He's made Him known by just being here, by being the exact imprint of His nature and revealing Himself to us. But no one's ever seen God. When Moses pleaded to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God responds, "You cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live." What did Moses want? He wanted to see God's glory. He wanted more of Him, but he couldn't, for man shall not see God and live. He's too holy. He's too glorious. But what do we see in Hebrews? We see that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the reflection and the visible representation of God and His glory. Look back at John's Gospel. More about that, and Philip's actually asking Christ. He said, "Well, show us the Father." Jesus is sitting here teaching him, about the Father and going to him. He's like, "Well, show us the Father, and we'll be good to go." But in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So he's trying to open Philip's eyes here, saying, "Look, you want to see the Father? You're looking at Him. I'm the exact imprint of His nature. I'm the radiance of His glory." And the irony there is, at one time we couldn't see God and live, but now we can't live unless we look on Christ, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. John 3, Jesus compares Himself to the serpent in the wilderness. If you're not familiar with that story, the Israelites are wandering around the wilderness. They're starting to sin and, blaspheme God. So these serpents come up and start biting them, and they're starting to die. And they're like, "Okay, we've probably messed up here." They go to Moses. They're like, "Hey, all these serpents are biting us and we're dying. Go to God, ask Him to help us out." God tells Moses, "Okay, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and hold it up. And then whoever looks at it, they'll live." And at first I was like, "Huh? What? What are you going to make a bronze serpent, kind of like an idol, and put it on a pole and let people look at it and then they'll be healed?" But what that's pointing to is Christ on the cross. So unless we look on Christ on the cross, dying for our sins with our punishment on His back, then we're not going to be saved. The servants of our sin will destroy us. But it's a beautiful story when you think about it. But He's also the exact imprint of His nature there in verse 3. And I'm not sure what your translation has, but exact imprint there, or actually just one word in the Greek, and I don't know the exact pronunciation, but it looks like character or character. Basically, obviously, we get the word character from it. So it gives you kind of some idea of what he's talking about here. But simply put, the writer is saying that whatever attributes God has, Christ has. God is eternal, Christ is eternal. God is all-knowing, Christ is all-knowing. God is sovereign, Christ is sovereign. God is holy, Christ is holy. This has to be understood because this is why Christ trumps the prophets. As you look at verse 2, he says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So not only is the writer bringing it to a current time frame for the readers here and maybe for us, but he's saying, you know, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. That's all well and good. But now he's spoken to his Son. This is way more important. And he actually kind of, he elaborates on that. If you look over to chapter 2, the end of that, or actually verse 1. And, yeah, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, talking about the message that Christ has now delivered. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, you know, long ago the fathers by the prophets." That's another message by itself, but... "Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, God has spoken in the past, but now he's spoken to Christ through Christ. So if we reject that message, then there's no escape. There's no better way for that message to be related to the people of the world than through Christ. But he is God, and he took on human flesh and lived a perfect life in accordance with the law, and he died as our substitution. Look at John chapter 10, verse 30. You know, Scripture's talking about that unity where Christ is God. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." But what's interesting there is looking at that sort of in context, going back up to verse 27 and then reading through 30 again. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one." So he's talking about his sheep here, the believers. And that's where we see, you know, God gave them to the Son. That's part of his inheritance. It's not just the mountains in creation that he's inherited as his Son. It's a people. Peter writes in his epistle that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's what Christ has inherited. He's inherited a people, the people that he came to save. So if God has spoken, then we need to understand the character of God. Who is God? You know, try to wrap your mind around that a little bit because he's way more important than Lady Gaga, LeBron James, or Barack Obama. If he speaks, then we definitely need to hear what he's saying. But now he's spoken to his Son, and we see sort of the significance of the Son. You know, why is it so significant that Jesus spoke? But with those things said, the last thing to understand is, okay, the content of the message, or what was said. You know, if God spoke and then he spoke to his Son, this is all important. What do we need to hear from it? And it's the final point and one of great importance to understand the content of the message. Basically, as you read through just the Bible in general, whether it's the Old Testament or just going through, God declares himself as God. He is the author and the sustainer of life, ruler over all creation. He declares that we're made in his image, but now we've rebelled against our maker. We're sinful and helpless. But we also read that God has determined, before there was even a need for redemption, before there was even a sin, he had determined to save men and women. He had predetermined that through Christ. And finally, he saves us through Christ and has given Christ all things so that Christ will be preeminent. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But to sort of close out here, a journey through Scripture is going to show us how God revealed himself in creation and in the lives of mankind. As we read more about him, as we read more of his word, we learn about him and his holiness, his righteousness, his patience and mercy, his justness and faithfulness. At the same time, we learn more about ourselves, that we are none of those things. And as Job discovered, or as Job discovered, we're small, powerless beings in comparison to God. Job says, I can't contend with God. I can't answer God. Not on the same playing field. But what Job also inquired is, you know, well, if there was someone that could mediate between us, you know, put his hand on us both. That's pretty much his only shot. And as we read the scriptures, unfortunately for Job, he didn't see it in his lifetime. He's seen it now, but there is one who can mediate, one who can reconcile us to God. The scriptures scream this as well, and it's what every scripture brings us to. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." That's awesome. I'll look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10 a while ago, but we kind of read it in a context where God punishes sin. But let's go a verse further. We'll read 9 through 11. Said, or you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, so they'll be cast into hell for eternity. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So God has spoken, and he has shown us that there is hope, and that hope is his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to be forgiven. Love will win, but love is not going to win by just allowing everybody to come in just because he loves everybody so much. But we do have a mediator. We do have a path to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. It's almost as if he was writing to Job himself. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Acts 4:12, "And there is no salvation in no one else, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, you know, not only, you know, must we be saved, you know, before we die because we don't get a second chance, but Christ is the only way. So there's plenty of other arguments out there that Christ is not the only way, because nobody wants to accept a God that's going to punish sin. But if that's the case, then, you know, shut down the prisons. You know, let's let the rapists and the murderers out, because, you know, keeping them confined in that space is cruel and inhumane. You know, let's take them out, put them in a nice, rich neighborhood, because, you know, we all need to be good. And if we do that, then God will probably love us more, and then we'll have a better place in heaven. But that's just junk. So people don't want God to deal with them the way we want to deal with people. But fortunately, he didn't. He dealt with us through Christ. But we see now where the writer of Hebrews is going. He's making the argument that God spoke. He's making the argument that now he's spoken through his Son, and that is sufficient in all things. And he's making the argument that Christ is supreme, especially in regards to salvation. So finally, I'll just read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 again, and then just leave you with it and deal with it the way you must. But he says, "Therefore, you know, in light of God speaking, in light of God now speaking through his Son, in light of the fact that, you know, God is God, he'll punish sin, we're sinners." He puts the gospel out there that, you know, Christ has paid for our sins. In light of that, the Hebrew writer writes, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience did receive a just retribution, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So God has spoken, and we do well to pay attention. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you so much for your Son.